There we go. All right. All right. Well, these microphones are obviously not made by Apple, so. I'm not really an Apple guy. I could give you the reasons that my brother would give, the technical reasons or whatever, but it's probably more just because I'm cheap. So if I'm going to be honest, I'd kind of like to be an Apple guy though, because Apple is cooler, right? They've got better branding. It's young, it's hip, it's all that. So, you know, maybe I could just pretend to be an Apple guy, right? Like I could you know, get some books about Steve Jobs and put up some posters and, you know, get a little sticker or whatever for my car, whatever you do to kind of signal that you are part of Team Apple, Team Mac, the cool tech people. The problem is that doesn't really make me an Apple guy, does it? Like at the end of the day, you can't be an Apple guy unless you actually go out and buy the Apple products. I cannot talk about how much I love Apple and say how great Apple is as a company and then go out and use my Android phone and my PC laptop and claim to be an Apple guy. It doesn't really work. But you know, I think sometimes that's what folks do with Jesus. You know, Jesus is actually pretty popular. Most people kind of like the idea of being on Team Jesus, right? The problem is, being a follower of Jesus means more than just talking about how great Jesus is. It means you have to actually invest in the things that Jesus is about. And that, my friends, is where the rubber meets the road. And that is where it gets hard. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in our passage that Sonny read for us. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark. We've seen Jesus come on the scene preaching this message that the kingdom of God is at hand. That God's way of living, God's way of doing things is available in a new way. Through faith in Jesus, through a relationship in Jesus, it is now possible for each and every one of us to start investing, start living for Jesus' eternal kingdom right here and now. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And Jesus invites people to turn away from doing things their own way and turn toward doing things his way. And that is the good news. And as he preaches and proclaims this message, his emphasis on preaching and preaching with authority. But that authority gets backed up by miracles. And we've seen some of those miracles. Now, Jesus is not focusing on the miracles. Sometimes he actually tells people not to talk about the miracles. He's just moved by compassion to do them. Sometimes he's responding to people's faith. Not that anyone's faith is the power to do a miracle. God sovereignly decides when and where he wants to do a miracle. But it seems, at least in the examples we see here in the Gospel of Mark, that often God's response to individual faith in that way, through Jesus. And those miracles affirm his authority. And that authority is put behind that message of repentance and proclamation of the kingdom. It also, though, provokes opposition. It also, though, provokes the spiritual leaders of his day to oppose him and plot against him. And yet Jesus is undeterred, and he continues, and he's focusing his ministry increasingly, although he has a vast public ministry, on this group of disciples, this group of followers. It includes the 12 men that he picked out of them, that he designated as apostles and sent out and gave special authority to, but it's a group of people that almost certainly included some women as well, that have left their way of life and have followed him and have dedicated themselves to him. But it's a little bit frustrating because they're slow learners. They're kind of like us, right? They're with Jesus all the time. Jesus is taking extra after class time with them to explain the parables to them. He's demonstrating things to them. He's letting them have insight that most people don't get to have. He's doing miracles in front of them to confirm his authority. And they're such slow learners, they're still not really getting it. And as Pastor Paul showed last week, Jesus almost seems to illustrate how slow they are when he heals the blind man in two stages, right? Not because Jesus couldn't do it all at once, but because just as their spiritual sight was not very clear yet, the blind man, when he was initially healed, his sight was not very clear. But eventually, the full sight came. And so Jesus is persisting and continuing with his disciples, even though they're only halfway there in terms of their understanding. And that's where we're at when we come to this passage here. Jesus is walking along with his disciples. In verse 27, it says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. So Jesus is having this conversation. He says, what's my reputation? What are people saying about me? This is maybe the most important question anybody could answer. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? And he wants to know kind of what the popular opinion is. And they say, well, there's different theories out there. One is that you're John the Baptist. And we already knew about this theory when we talked about King Herod, right? Because this was Herod's theory. Herod had beheaded John the Baptist. And around that same time was when Jesus' public ministry really took off and exploded. And he began to build this reputation. And Herod was convinced that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life, doing miracles. Maybe a little bit of a guilty conscience played into that interpretation of events, but he apparently wasn't the only one that took that view. Others said, no, he is Elijah. And that is a reference to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 that promises that God will send the prophet Elijah to prepare the way for the Messiah. And some Jews might have believed that that's just sort of a comparison, that it's going to be a prophet like Elijah. Others likely believe that it was Elijah himself come back down, because Elijah never died. Remember, he went up to heaven in the whirlwind. Either way, there's people that are saying that's who Jesus is. And others are just saying he's one of the other prophets. Either maybe he's another prophet come back from the dead, or he's just another in the line of prophets. But you notice what's absent from this list. Nobody seems to think that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised king who will usher in God's kingdom on earth. Nobody identifies Jesus with the figure of the Messiah because he doesn't fit their picture of what the Messiah is supposed to be like. The Messiah is supposed to be of royal lineage. Jesus is a kid from Nazareth whose parents are nobodies. The Messiah is supposed to be wealthy and impressive and have an entourage, and Jesus is hanging out with smelly fishermen in backwater villages in Galilee. The Messiah is supposed to rally the people around him and claim authority and lead them in victory over the Romans. And everywhere Jesus goes, he just stirs up controversy and confusion. So he doesn't fit their picture of the Messiah. And they know he's important. They know he's powerful. They want the Messiah to come. Some of them hope that maybe Jesus is making way for the Messiah, but nobody identifies his ministry with the person of ultimate authority, the coming promised king, the Messiah. But then Jesus makes this question to his disciples a little more personal. And in verse 29 and 30, he says, he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Talking to the disciples here. Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he, that's Jesus, warned them, that's the disciples, to tell no one about him. So Jesus says, okay, that's popular opinion. But you guys, my closest followers, the ones who have left everything to follow me, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up. And this is Peter's opinion, but it's likely that Peter's sort of speaking for the group here, that they've probably talked about this, right? And he's just sort of their leader, their spokesman. And he says, you're the Messiah. You are, in fact, that anointed one. Not quite how we expected you to show up. Don't quite fit the conventional wisdom, but we have seen your miracles. We have heard your teaching. We have experienced your authority to a degree that we are convinced that the only figure that you could possibly be is God's anointed one. And Jesus accepts that. He doesn't dispute that. He doesn't correct them. But he does something that might seem a little weird to us. He says, okay, don't tell anybody about that. And this is a theme that we've seen in Mark, right? Often when he'll perform a miracle, he downplays it, or he tells them not to tell people about it. He never outright denies being the Messiah, but he certainly doesn't promote that. He tries to keep it on the down low, right? Why is that? Why does Jesus tell Peter and the other disciples here not to tell anybody that he's the Messiah? Well, I think we're going to get a pretty clear illustration of that in a second, but it has to do with the fact that everybody's idea of who the Messiah was and what the Messiah was all about was so wrong that if they started to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, it would take them further away from his mission than if they didn't realize that yet. He needed them to understand what the kingdom was about before he declared his kingship. He needed them to reframe their idea of what the Messiah was supposed to do before he could ask people to follow him as the anointed one. So Peter and the disciples make this great breakthrough. They break through the conventional wisdom. They discard all those prejudices that have kept people from recognizing the Messiah. And they see it. They recognize him for who he is. He is the promised king. Huge breakthrough, right? But they're seeing him like trees walking around. Because look what happens next in verses 31 through 33. It says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man is just Jesus' way of talking about himself, right? So he's saying, Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen to me, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. This always amazes me about Peter. He has a lot of what the British would call cheek, right? He's cheeky, or chutzpah, you might say, right? Here he is in one breath saying, you are the Messiah. You are the almighty anointed king of Israel. You are our salvation. And the next breath he's saying, be quiet. You don't know what you're talking about. There's a conflict there for Peter, right? But that's exactly what's going on. But why is that? Because what Jesus is talking about is something that even Peter and the disciples aren't ready to hear. Mark says he stated it plainly. He says, we're going to go and I'm going to be rejected and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And that is not what is supposed to happen to the Messiah. Jesus is preparing them for the way of the cross. And Peter is all excited to follow King Jesus, but not along the way of the cross. He's got the right king, but the wrong kingdom. He is still thinking in terms of the kingdoms of men. That's what Jesus says. You have in mind not the interests of God, but the interests of men. He is willing to embrace an unconventional Messiah as long as that Messiah is pursuing a conventional messianic mission of victory and glory and triumph. But Jesus lays out a different path, the way of the cross. The way of rejection and controversy and suffering and hardship. He doesn't leave out the resurrection. He is going to rise again. There is hope. It's not doom and gloom. It's not a suicide pact. But it's going to hurt. And it's going to cost. And it's not going to make you popular. And that doesn't fit with Peter's understanding of the Messiah. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. I don't think that he is suggesting that Peter is somehow directly under Satan's influence here. Peter's just confused. But Peter's interests here align with Satan's interests. What is Satan's number one goal? To derail Jesus' mission to the cross. Mark's gospel doesn't go into the details of Satan's temptation of Christ, but if you look at Matthew's gospel, what are the ways that Satan tempts Jesus? All of them are ways of tempting him toward power and prestige and influence. Feed yourself, demonstrate your power, rule the kingdoms of the world. Ways of exercising power that avoids the way of the cross. And that's what Peter wants. And if we're honest, that's all what we all kind of want, right? The fact is, it is easy to love Jesus until loving Jesus means embracing the way of the cross. And there are plenty of people that are willing to praise Jesus and proclaim Jesus and call him Lord and Savior and Master and King and all of that stuff in pursuit of the interests of men. Jesus, my King, who will give me a peaceful, prosperous life. Jesus, my Lord, who will help me and my kind gain power and influence in society. But that's not his kingdom. His kingdom runs through the way of the cross. And we can fall into this trap if we're not careful. We can look around and say, you know what? Christian people, people who love Jesus, we're losing. We're losing influence. We're losing power. We're getting picked on. We're not respected. And, you know, sometimes that happens because we're not doing a very good job of being like Jesus. But sometimes that happens because we are doing a good job of being like Jesus. Because, yes, we are going to win in the end, but in the meantime, Jesus doesn't promise victory and triumph. He promises a lot of hardship and suffering and unpopularity. And that's okay. But it's a hard thing to accept. This touches a nerve with Jesus somewhat, so much so that he decides, right now, this is a teachable moment, I need to teach these guys something. And by the way, it's not just for you disciples. He calls together a crowd in verse 34. It says, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples. I don't know if they'd arrived at a destination and there was already a crowd there or some people started following along the road, I don't know. But we've got the insiders, the disciples, and some outsiders, the crowd, and he's delivering this message to all of them. But it seems to be in direct response to his exchange with Peter that prompts this teaching. And this is what he says in verse 34. He says this. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So he says, if you want to come after me, if you want to be one of my followers, one of my disciples, there's three things you got to do. You got to deny yourself. Again, this is not an emphasis on denying yourself pleasure per se or making your own life hard or miserable. It's about where your interests align. It could be translated disown yourself. It's the idea of saying my interests, what is good for me is no longer my priority. I am no longer about me. I'm going to deny myself. That's step one. Step two, take up your cross. Embrace the way of suffering. Doesn't mean you need to literally carry a wooden cross, right? It's talking about embracing this idea that as I deny myself and as I follow Jesus, I am accepting rejection, suffering, shame that may come with that, probably will come with that. We don't have to go out of our way to be rejected. We don't have to go out of our way to suffer. But we have to take up the reality, accept and embrace the reality that often comes with following Jesus. And it's only after I've denied myself and taken up my cross that I am prepared to truly follow Jesus. He lays out those three steps for following him, and then he says this in verses 35 through 37. He says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The translation here, I think, can be a little bit confusing. Because we have in this English translation, the New American Standard that I'm reading from, we have the word life appear twice and the word soul appear twice. All four of those are translating the same Greek word four times. It's the Greek word psyche, which is the word we get our word psychology from. Okay, it's one of three common Greek words for life, and it refers to the inner life or the true self. So it can be translated soul. That is an absolutely legitimate translation. But the way it's translated here implies, at least to some, that Jesus here is contrasting life, this temporary physical life, with soul, your eternal being. But I don't think that's his point, because he could have used a different Greek word, those first two examples, if he was trying to draw contrast. He could have used the word bios or something like that. And it seems to me that he's talking about the same thing. who you are, what you are about as a human being, not contrasting temporal versus eternal, but talking about how do I make my life here and now count for eternity. For whoever wishes to save his life, his true self, will lose it. If I make my existence here on earth all about me and myself, what's the ultimate result? My existence becomes meaningless and pointless, right? If I make it about my pleasure, my safety, my control in this here world, when I die, none of that matters. I have lost my life. I have wasted my life. I have poured it out on something worthless. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What if instead I take my being and I make myself all about Jesus and his gospel? And I make every day on earth about becoming more like Jesus and advancing the cause of his kingdom and sharing other people with like Jesus. Now my life that is temporary, that is going to end, suddenly it is saved, it is redeemed, it has value because it has an impact on eternity. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul or forfeit his life? In other words, if I focus on myself and I gain everything that I can gain, but I still die, what's the ultimate benefit, eternally speaking? Not much. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I can't get to the end of my life and cash in all those chips to keep living, right? That's not how it works. Jesus is pleading with us, don't waste your life. Yes, the way of the cross is hard. Yes, following me is going to be pain and rejection. But if you are focused on trying to get acceptance and wealth and power and influence, ultimately what you're doing is throwing your life away. Don't waste your life. And I think that's the spirit in which we need to read verse 38 as well. I think we also need to remember that Jesus here is talking, I think, primarily to believers. Okay? Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. I do not think that Jesus here is talking about losing our salvation, that if we act ashamed of Jesus, then he's going to say, never mind, you don't get into heaven, right? I don't think he's going to be ashamed of us in the sense of saying, you're too wicked and sinful to get into heaven. I'm ashamed to have you around, right? We're covered in the blood of Jesus. We're redeemed in his righteousness. So what's he talking about? Was Peter ashamed of the name of Jesus? No. But he was ashamed of the mission of Jesus. He was ashamed of what Jesus was about. I think there's a comparison here. If we are ashamed of what Jesus is about, if we are ashamed to pour our lives out in pursuit of the way of the cross and instead choose to live our lives for us and in the interests of men, we're going to get to the end of our lives. We're going to stand before the Lord and we're going to say, what a shame. What a shame. What a waste. And Jesus is going to share in that shame because he loves us. He's going to be ashamed, not of me as a person, but of my wasted life, of the wasted opportunity. And he's going to weep with me and he's going to shake his head with me and say, it could have been different if I'd embraced the way of the cross. It's not a threat of judgment. It's an offer of sympathy to those of us who would foolishly throw our lives away on things that don't matter. And Jesus says, if you are ashamed of doing things my way now because it's hard and it brings scorn and ridicule, if you're ashamed to do things my way now, we're going to be ashamed together in eternity over the way you've wasted your life. To me, that's the most natural way to read that. It fits with the context, and it fits with my understanding of the unconditional love that God has for us and the assurance of salvation I can have, and yet the reality that is clear throughout Scripture that my life today matters and echoes through eternity. And there are consequences, eternal consequences for my choices. Not that I'll be rejected and cast out of heaven, but that there will be a measure of loss and shame if I waste my life on things that don't ultimately matter. The last verse doesn't really closely fit with everything else, and that's why probably they put it in the next chapter, but it is part of this same teaching, and I think it's there for a reason. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And there's debate over exactly what he's referring to here when he says seeing the kingdom of God after it's come with power. A lot of commentators think it has to do with the transfiguration, that event that Peter, James, and John are going to witness on the mountain that Pastor Paul is going to talk about next week. Some people think it might refer to the resurrection. Some people think it sounds like he's talking about the second coming, but that's hard to square with the not taste death part. I don't know exactly what Jesus is talking about here. And I don't think the disciples knew exactly what Jesus was talking about here. But the promise is this. The kingdom is coming with power. And I'm not just asking you to take my word for it. You are going to see the kingdom coming with power. And in a sense, they're already seeing that, right? Through the miracles of Jesus, through the witness of Jesus. He's saying, this is not just doom and gloom. Yes, there's loss. Yes, there's suffering. But the kingdom is coming. We're going to win in the end. He didn't leave out the resurrection before. He's not leaving out the glory now. He's just saying you can't cut around the way of the cross. But it is ultimately the path to victory and glory and triumph. The thing that you want, you're going to achieve eternally by abandoning it in favor of the way of the cross right now. You're going to see the kingdom come with power. You're going to get a glimpse of it. You're going to get a taste of it. Ultimately, though, it comes through the way of the cross. Jesus' disciples were on board with him as king. They were devoted. They were committed. But they weren't really on board with his mission yet. Not the sacrificial elements of it. And sometimes I think that's true of us. But here's the problem. Allegiance to Jesus without partnership in his sacrificial mission leads to a wasted life. Allegiance to Jesus, calling Jesus King and Lord and Master, without partnership in his sacrificial mission, without a willingness to walk alongside him in the way of the cross and experience the suffering and rejection that comes with doing things the way of Jesus instead of the way of the world, ultimately leads to a wasted life, a life that has absolutely no value in eternity. A life that from an eternal perspective, you could die right now and it would make no difference. See, we have to embrace not only Jesus, but his mission. Not only his title, but the way of the cross, the way of suffering and rejection. We need to be prepared to take that on ourselves. We need to be willing to suffer loss and humiliation in pursuit of that eternal significance for our lives to truly matter. Worshiping the King is not enough if we want our lives to matter. We have to invest in his kingdom. And the way to invest in his kingdom is not by becoming rich and powerful and influential and well-respected. It's through humility. It's through sacrifice. It's through denying myself, taking up my cross, and following the example of Jesus. And that is the only way for my life to ultimately matter. So we got to ask ourselves, put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples. Jesus told Peter he was more concerned with the things of men than the things of God. Is that true of us? What are some of the things of men that I've been tempted to tie Jesus to put a Jesus sticker on it, right? Say, this is part of Jesus, but it's really in pursuit of the interests of men. I might put it under the Jesus umbrella, but that's like slapping an Apple sticker on your Microsoft PC. You got to question whether you're really following him or not. Because he says that's what we should expect. And then finally, how can I take up my cross this week and follow Jesus' example? What hard thing? What humbling thing? What sacrificially servicing thing might Jesus be asking me to do this week in order to follow his example so that my life can have eternal significance? We're all here this morning praising the name of Jesus. We're all declaring our allegiance to him, but allegiance to Jesus without partnership in his sacrificial mission leads to a wasted life. Let's ask him to help us not to waste ours. Father God, we thank you for these words, as hard as they may be to hear, because we want our lives to be meaningful. We don't want to just be running out the clock here while we're on earth. We want to take advantage of the good news that we can be part of your eternal kingdom today. And yet when we see what that means, sometimes we don't really want it. Sometimes we're more interested in the things of men than the things of God. But we want to repent of that today, and we want to turn toward the way of the cross to embrace an eternally significant life, even when it's hard, even when it costs. We pray that you would give us the wisdom and grace to do that, that we might enter into eternity, not with shame, but sharing in the glorious victory of Jesus and his coming kingdom. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Life. We have an opportunity this week to shape eternity. We have an opportunity to take these lives that the Bible calls a vapor and dust and turn them into eternal gold, something of great lasting value. It means walking the way of the cross. It means following Jesus. But it means good news. Let's go live eternally significant lives together.